Lord, we depend upon you to open our hearts and our minds to what your word has to say. Lord, help us to behold your glory and your power and the beauty of your redemption as we study the pages of Scripture. I pray that you would encourage your people this morning to go deeper and to walk hand in hand with you and to worship you like never before. God, I pray that our love for Jesus would increase. Might your Spirit fall afresh and fill us to the full this morning, that we could be used when we get out of here for your glory. But we come together as your church to make ourselves available to your word and to honor you corporately. And we pray that, God, you would be well pleased with our gathering this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are now knee deep in the Exodus as the plagues begin to fall upon the land of Egypt. And every plague that falls upon Egypt is designed not only to judge Egypt and their idolatry, but to reveal the glory and the power and the majesty of God Himself above and beyond any false deity. God chiefly sets Him apart throughout this entire account as the God who is able to move and intervene in history to rescue and redeem people, and He can do so with great power and great might. Now remember that there's a unique pattern that is established throughout the plagues. The first nine plagues all come in groups of three, with the tenth and final plague standing alone as the final blow of deliverance for Israel. Now the three grouping of plagues that are here, you can see them as grouped with a warning, and then no warning whatsoever. And then again, another group will come, and God will have Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and there'll be a warning, and then the third one comes, no warning at all. And these grouping of three plague judgments remind me of the grouping of three judgments that are going to come at the end of this age when God judges the world. In the book of Revelation, there is a grouping of three judgments that come, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments that He pours out upon the earth. And so as we press forward into cycle number two of these plagues, you're going to see once again, warning, warning, no warning. So Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. And then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on your land and on your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.'" Now another way to pick up on these the markings of when a new cycle is to begin is by the phrase, "in the morning." God always has Moses approach Pharaoh in the morning to go and warn him before each cycle of plagues comes his way. If you look back at verse 20, God tells Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh." And if you jump back even earlier in Exodus chapter 7 and you look at verse 15, right before the first cycle of plagues comes, God tells Moses, "Go in the morning." And as we move forward into chapter 9 at verse 13, before the last cycle of plagues, God again tells Moses, "Rise early in the morning to go and stand before Pharaoh." Now, I believe that God has Moses do this because of his loving and kind and gracious nature. God, by nature is patient and merciful and gracious towards people who sin and rebel against Him. He is a God who warns sinners of judgment and disaster that will be headed their way. And God's warning comes without hesitation. Moses, rise up early and go to Pharaoh and speak to him these words. What a patient and loving God we serve. Here is a man who does not acknowledge Yahweh. He doesn't acknowledge the true and living God. He is a man who is stuck in his sinful ways, a man who is prideful, a man who abuses and oppresses God's chosen nation, Israel. And yet God, in his mercy, still has Moses rise early in the morning to go and warn him so that he might have an opportunity to repent and turn to the true and living God and have the plagues averted. Judgment could be averted if he would but turn to the Lord. Now, this early to warn and ready to reach out model that we see God shaping and forming in the life of Moses, it needs to be shaped in our lives as well. I believe God wants to form that inside of each and every one of us. God is a God of love, and He is a God of grace. And one of the ways that God will manifest His love and His grace through your life is when you allow God to use you to tell others of the gospel. And the gospel always comes as a warning and a blessing. The gospel is a warning. It lets us know that God will judge sin. But it's also a blessing. It shows us the way of escape as well. If you would but turn and place your faith and your hope in the living and true God and His means of escape through His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, if there is someone that you know, someone that you love, a person to whom God has just been prodding you recently, go and tell them about my love. Go and tell them about Jesus Christ and what He's done for them. Then go. Go. Share God's mercy and grace. Don't delay. Rise up early and run to them. And how they respond, listen, how they respond is not up to you. But as God's representative, as a person who has been a recipient of God's grace themselves, we shouldn't hold back. There's no need to hold back. Holding back the gospel is a form of holding back God's love and His mercy and His grace. Now, I'm not saying that to beat you up, and I'm not saying that because you need, every time you run into someone, you have to share it with them and then enter into foolish arguments. I'm not saying that either. But what I am saying is, just by way of encouragement, if there's someone that you know God has been telling you, open up your mouth, share with them the love of Christ, do it. Do it and know that however they respond, that's not on you. They have opportunity to repent and turn, but if they choose not to, that is not on God's messenger. Now, it seems that from the text that the Israelites, when you look back at verse 22, it says, in that day, which is when the fourth plague is going to come, he says, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where his people dwell. And it seems that the Israelites were not immune to that first grouping of plagues, those first three plagues that came upon the land, where it turned the water to blood and the frogs came and the gnats came swarming around. It looks as if the distinction doesn't come until this fourth plague, until the second grouping of plagues arrives. As far as I can tell, I think the Israelites experienced to some extent some of the effects of the first three plagues, but it could be that they found quicker relief than the Egyptians did. And I say this because when you look back at the first plague, when all the water turned into blood, and you look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 24, it says, all the Egyptians dug around the river for water. But it does not say all the Egyptians and all the Israelites dug for water. It says only the Egyptians did that. And you might say, well, then doesn't that mean that those plagues skipped the land of Goshen? Well, not necessarily. The text doesn't say that those plagues skipped the land. That distinction is only made when we arrive right here at this second grouping. But it does seem like they did not suffer in the way that the Egyptians did. And to me, it tells me they must have turned to Moses pretty quickly and said, hey, we need relief. Pray. Let's have God relieve the pressure here. And it seems that God did that. I can't prove that emphatically from the text. I'm just telling you what my personal leaning is when I read over this Exodus account. And I think it's the best explanation for how the Bible lays it out. Now, question, right? I think you might have a question. If Israel experienced the first grouping of plagues, then what purpose would God have in Israel experiencing those? Now, I believe the answer to that question can be found as we peek back to chapter 6, verse 9. Now, look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. Here's the response of the general populace of Israel. It says, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Remember that after Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh the first time, what did Pharaoh do? He increased their workload significantly. And they hated Moses because of that. They said in chapter 5, verse 21, you have made us abhorrent in Pharaoh's sight. I mean, they were disappointed that Moses had shown up and said, hey, God has sent me so that you guys can be freed and delivered. But they didn't heed Moses' words because of the cruel bondage. The general population of Israel refused to believe in the word of the Lord. The elders of Israel did believe, and God said that they would when Moses went to them. But the general population did not heed God's word, and they despised Moses up front, and they didn't place their trust in the Lord securely when that bondage, cruel bondage, came their way. Israel needed to see for themselves that the God of their fathers, the God of their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was far greater than any of the false deities of Egypt. And it seems that by the second grouping of plagues, that this lesson had sunk in. And the point I want to make from all of this is, God's judgment is never spared on a person's life just because they are biologically related to someone who is a believer, or because they have a close personal tie to a genuine believer. All of Israel must relate to God just as Abraham came to relate with God, and that is by grace through faith. Right? You know what God said in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, and he, speaking of Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham related to God on the basis of grace through faith. And just because Israel was related to Abraham, just because they were God's chosen nation, did not give them automatic deliverance from judgment. No one will get into heaven just because their parents or their grandparents believed in Jesus. All men everywhere are required to turn from their sin and personally place their faith and trust in God alone for salvation and eternal life. You cannot say, well, my dad, you know, he was a pastor, God, so that's like, you punch my ticket, I get in, right? No, it doesn't work that way. Or, well, my grandparents, they went to church every day, and they prayed for me. I know you heard them, Lord, so I get in, right? It doesn't work that way. It has been well said that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. God only has spiritual children, and the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, makes it clear that you can only become a child of God when you personally receive Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says there in John, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You got to come to faith in Christ and believe in his name personally if you ever hope to avert judgment from your life. Now look with me back at Exodus chapter 8, verse 23. He says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. Now the word difference is translated from the Hebrew word paduth. And every other time that this Hebrew word paduth is used in the Old Testament, it is translated as the word redemption. It's translated redemption. God is literally saying, I will make redemption for my people. And it is God's redemption is the very thing that is going to distinguish Israel from Egypt. As God's judgments are being poured forth upon the land of Egypt, God makes a very clear distinction from his people and those in the land of Egypt. He makes a clear distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him. God provides Israel with redemption from his judgments. And while the plagues come down upon the land for the wickedness and the sin and the false worship, God spares those that are his. And we see this unique setting apart that takes place here, and we see it in other places throughout the Bible as well. And it's one of the reasons why I believe that the church will not enter into the tribulation period, which is spoken of as a time of judgment, a time of God's wrath upon the earth. I believe God will supernaturally set apart his church, distinguish them with the rapture, and remove us from the planet so that we will not endure that great day of wrath that is to come. All of those who have truly and personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ, not everyone who's sitting in a church pew is going to be raptured, but all of those who have personally placed their faith and trust in Christ, when that day comes, before God pours out his judgment, God will pull us out and set us apart, and we will be distinguished from the rest of the unbelieving world as we're snatched up before the day of wrath. And the world that had hardened their heart and rebelled against the Lord will enter into that time period of judgment and face disaster. But it's not without loss. There is still time for those who enter into that period to repent and turn to the Lord. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, look at what it says here. And this is speaking in reference to the rapture that was just mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't appointed the church to wrath. He hasn't appointed us to judgment. Why? Because Jesus took it for us. The rapture is going to serve as a special mark of redemption before the tribulation so that others might come to faith in him. And think about it. When God poured out his judgments upon Egypt, not only was it to judge them, but he says earlier, it is so that they will come to know me. It's another way. So when God sets Goshen apart, it's so that everyone else can look around and go, hey, there's something different here. I need to give my life to the true and living God. And when the rapture takes place, yes, it spares us from judgment and the world enters into it, but it also operates in another sense so that the rest of the world can wake up and go, maybe I need to give my life to Jesus like all those other guys did. Maybe that's what I need to do. Verse 24 of Exodus 8, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles there that the word flies or of flies is in italics in your Bible, and that is to indicate that those words are not originally there in the text. They're not there in the text. They've been placed there for ease of reading in our English translation, the text literally says thick swarms came into the house of Pharaoh. Now we put "of flies" in there because the Greek Septuagint has translated the word swarms as dog flies. That's what they put there in the Greek, which a lot of scholars believe to be a reference to the bot fly. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated actually right there in Egypt before Jesus was ever even born, hundreds of years before Christ came. And Jesus and his disciples actually even quote from the Septuagint. So it could be that the translators that translated the Septuagint had a really good idea of what God actually meant when he said swarms. And I think the bot fly is probably a good guess at what should be there. It's probably pretty accurate. It is a horrible, horrible insect, by the way. I don't know if you know much about the bot fly, but it has a powerful and nasty bite. And believe me, I'm not trying to gross you out. I work in the medical field, so I kind of grow numb to that stuff. But it bites you in a takes a piece of your flesh away, and it lays its eggs under your skin. And then when those eggs hatch, the larvae feed on your flesh until they're ready to come out. And it is a nasty, nasty, painful ordeal. And I think we can safely say that it was a biting type of fly. There's other flies that bite, but it was a biting type of fly that bit them, because in Psalm 78, in verses 43 through 45, listen to what the scripture says, speaking of the plagues. It says, "When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, he turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He set swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them." So we can kind of see from Psalm 78 that there was some devouring that took place with these flies. And so I kind of tend to agree with what the Septuagint says, and it probably was some nasty bot flies. Whatever the swarm was, it bit them and devoured them. And I can tell you this, you and I would want no part of it. We would not want that. Verse 25, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.'" Not only did God make a distinction in the land of Goshen, but when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, they remain unafflicted when they go and talk to him. The flies are still there. Moses and Aaron remain unbitten, undevoured by these swarms. And instead of worshiping God fully, as he had instructed them to do so, Pharaoh instead offers Moses and Aaron a compromise when it comes to worshiping the Lord. You'll remember that God told Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when you go to Pharaoh, here's what you need to ask. You need to ask him for a 3 days' journey so that you can come and sacrifice and worship me. You're going to worship rightly, the way that I'm directing you. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, look at it says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to them, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now Pharaoh is telling them, hey, you know what? You can worship God, but it doesn't need to be all-out worship. What do you need to go 3 days' journey for? What do you need to go all that way for? Why do you need to go all out and worshiping the true and living God? Why do you need to go all out for Yahweh? You can just stay here in the land, compromise a little bit, and then we'll all get along. It'll be good, right? You stay a little bit in bondage to me. You get to worship your God. It's going to be a good deal. No, it's not. No, it is not. Compromise is always a strategy of the enemy. God wants to deliver his people wholly from the influences of this world that hold us back in our walk and relationship with him. And yes, we are to remain in the world as Christians, but we are not to be of the world. We're not to be held back by its influences. In the Gospel of John chapter 17, Jesus says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says we're to be sanctified. We're to be set apart and wholly devoted to the Lord. That is what sanctification means. It's just a fancy way of saying set apart and transformed and moved and changed into the image of his likeness. And we that is accomplished by God's Spirit as we engage in worship, as we study his word. God's word through the Spirit of God begins to change us. But Satan will come along and he likes to say, you really got to be so radical in your worship? You really need to strive for holiness in every area of your life? Well, yeah, God's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can be holy, so that we can walk wholeheartedly for him. Why don't you just come to church? Just sing some songs and then, you know, you can go back out into the world and just be business as usual and you just blend in. Why don't you do it that way? You don't need to stand out as someone who is wholly set apart for the Lord. You can stay close to the world. In fact, you know what? If you stay close to the world, you'll actually be more relevant because you'll be a little hipper and a little cooler. And then people come. The more people will come to church. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? No. God hasn't called us to be hip and cool. He's called us to be holy and set apart. That doesn't mean we should bash people over the head and just be rude to people. We should be loving to people, but as we walk with God in holiness, as his grace infuses our life, that should be what's reaching out to the world. We don't need to compromise our walk and our worship to reach people for Jesus Christ. God is not into compromised forms of worship, and Moses refuses to compromise, and so should we. Moses not only says, no, we're going to go on a 3 days journey, but you know, if we did decide to compromise, as you suggest, don't you think it would be dumb? It would be an abomination to you guys if we did this, because we would offer up bulls and goats, animals that you guys worship, and everyone would get in the uproar and they would stone us. So no way. It's really kind of a dumb solution. Compromise is always a dumb solution. That is an excellent biblical point. Keep that tugged away. Should I compromise? No, it's a dumb solution. I see that from Moses. The Egyptians worshipped all kinds of bugs, including flies. So when this swarm of flies comes, God is demonstrating his power over and above the Egyptian goddess. And please bear with me on this pronunciation here, okay? Right? It's Yucatec. I really botched that up. You can try to find it and pronounce it yourself, but Yucatec, she was the goddess over the flies that the Egyptians worshipped. And additionally, Egyptians thought flies would protect them from disease and misfortune, and that's why you'd see flies engraved on amulets and on people's staffs, because they were just there as a symbol to protect them from disease and misfortune. But instead of protecting the Egyptians, these flies were now harming them. And now Pharaoh is going to have to call upon Moses so that he can pray to Yahweh so that they could be delivered from their affliction. Eutactic was not going to be able to deliver them. Only God was going to be able to deliver them. Verse 28. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you should not go very far away. Intercede for me. Moses said, indeed, I'm going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the words of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, and neither would he let the people go. Now, it is a good thing when difficult circumstances come people's ways when they turn to the Lord. That is a good thing. I hate when misfortune comes someone's way. I hate when difficulty comes someone's way. But it has a unique effect, does it not? People cry out to the Lord when they're in distressing situations. And so Pharaoh turns to Moses and he entreats the Lord. But as soon as the pressure lets up, Pharaoh goes right back to his old ways. Things aren't any different today. They're not any different. I can remember the Sunday after 9/11. If you guys were a believer back at that time, I'm sure you guys remember it too. Churches were packed out. I mean, every seat was filled on up. People were turning to the Lord to entreat him because we had hit a distressing time in this country. But as the pressure eased up, as things began to mellow out, as we began more and more distance away from the event, churches went right back to their typical attendance rate. People will entreat the Lord during times of difficulty. The question is not whether or not you will entreat the Lord during a time of difficulty, but will you turn to the Lord and surrender your life to him who is for who he is as the living God of the universe, and will you live your life for him? So it's not a question of whether we should entreat the Lord during a difficult time. We should entreat the Lord, but more than that, we should turn wholeheartedly to the Lord and surrender our lives to them. Moses is completely aware of Pharaoh's deceit. He's not taken by surprise from it. Why? Because God has warned him that he's going to harden his heart the whole way. And so that's why he tells him, let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore. I mean, he already knows he's not really going to do it. He knows that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened and God is going to have to continue to multiply his signs and wonders in the land to make his name known. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go, still hold them. Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. The Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel not one died. And then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the children of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Now, some people have thought, well, maybe there's a contradiction here in Scripture, because God is saying he's going to wipe out all the cattle and everything there in Egypt, but then later on, we see more animals dying. How can there be a couple sets of animals dying if all of them died? I think what we need to notice is that it says that tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. The implication is God's going to kill everything out in the field. Those that are in the stables, those that are there, are going to make it, and they'll pull through. Now, Apis was the sacred bull god that was worshipped by the Egyptians. And bulls were actually deified in Egypt. And when you would go into a temple to Apis, there would be a bull. And they would be feeding them all kinds of fancy delicacies, and you couldn't harm the cow. You had to bow down and worship this bull. But now God would slay all of the Egyptian bulls in the field. Cumin was the ram god, and he was said to be the giver of life and the god of rebirth, but he would prove to be incapable of resurrecting this Egyptian problem that they're going to face. And Hathor was the Egyptian goddess with a cow head. Perhaps you've seen some pictures of her. She was the goddess of love and beauty and joy, and she is pictured in Egyptian mythology as suckling nourishment from Pharaoh when you look on the hieroglyphics. And it was Pharaoh that was the one who was responsible for maintaining order throughout the land. He was deified himself. So Pharaoh is the one who supplies nourishment to Hathor, and Hathor is incapable of spreading love and goodness and joy throughout the land. Pharaoh is the one who is depicted as being chiefly responsible for maintaining that. But when this plague comes, everyone's going to know that it's a farce, that they can't sustain that. Another question I've thought to myself is, all right, if you're Pharaoh and you're deified and you're responsible for maintaining order and love and peace and joy, I just thought, who in the world would want that responsibility strapped on their shoulders? What man would want that? That is a horrible thing, but that was the responsibility squarely placed on Pharaoh's shoulders. And now God was going to show all of Egypt that it was a farce. It was false, and it lacked substance. They are worshiping and looking for love and joy and beauty in all the wrong places. Now, if you are looking to any one person other than Jesus Christ, if you are looking to any one person other than the Lord God Himself as your ultimate source of love and joy and beauty, then let me tell you this, friends, you will be sorely disappointed in life. You are going to come up short. Men and women are only meant to be a reflection of God's love and joy and beauty. You know, when I experience joy within my friendships, when I experience beauty throughout life, it's a good thing. But those things are meant to point me to a higher source. They're meant to point me to the Lord Himself. When I experience profound joy and security within my marriage, that's a wonderful thing. It's a great gift from the Lord, but it's meant to point me to the Lord. God created relationships to be good and to be a source of joy. But when I make any of my earthly relationships my chief source of joy, then that good thing which God has given me to enjoy all of a sudden becomes a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing. It becomes a misplaced hope. And in reality, when you think about it, it is misplaced worship. It's idolatry. We've set up these people in our lives to a position that they never, ever should be. And quite often, when our misguided worship causes us, our misguided worship of these people, they causes us to sin when they're in that elevated position. Because think about what happens. When I look to these people to love me and be devoted to me and give me all the joy and hope and everything that I want, when they fail me, when they don't give me what I'm wanting or looking for, then guess what? I get angry. I get hurt. And then I sin against them. And I sin against the Lord. All because my hope is misplaced. It's in the wrong spot. But when I look to the Lord to be my hope and my joy and my peace, even when people fail me, then I can look to my God who loves me despite my sin, despite my rebelling, despite my falling short in the ways I've mistreated Him, and I can see the grace that He's bestowed upon me. And then I, in turn, can love that person who's not giving me what I want. You know, when our hope is directed to the right place, when we're worshiping the right God, then things can flow out our lives in the right way, and we're better able to glorify the Lord. Now, Pharaoh is unable to inspect, or he is able to inspect and see the land of Goshen, and he can see that God did indeed keep His word. He set them apart. God did just what He said. All their livestock is alive and well, and yet He hardens his heart further. Pharaoh has been warned two more times by Moses, and each time God has given him opportunity to repent. But now judgment will fall upon him quickly and without warning. Verse 8, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses scattered them towards heaven, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. I just repeated that. That's all right. We'll keep going. It could be that the furnace that's mentioned here, where God is having Moses and Aaron grab some of the ashes, it could be that the furnace that they're reaching into are the same furnaces that they would use to make the bricks. It was a symbol of the bondage of slavery that they were into. We don't know for certain, but I wouldn't put it past God to do something of that nature. And in doing this, God would be turning the affliction of the Israelites back in upon the Egyptians as it went out into the air and then boils broke out over all the Egyptians. Now, Shechemet was the lion-headed goddess who had the power to create and end epidemics. And she had her own special priesthood that was right there in Egypt called the Sanu. Now, Serapis was the god of healing, and Imhotep was the god of medicine and medicinal sciences that were there in Egypt. But none of these gods are able to overthrow and turn back and repeal the plague that God had sent upon the land. None of them are able to save them in this day of trouble. And like the plague of gnats, these boils would have made the priest ceremonially unclean. It would have been unacceptable to go into their temples and offer up their forms of worship to these gods. It completely put a stop to Egypt's false religious system. And the word for boils here, you should know, means inflamed eruptions. That sounds horrible. That sounds completely messed up. They were painful. They were nasty, open, festering wounds. They are the type of sores that can cause gross infections. And you had to know this. They smelled. They smelled something disgusting. And that's what broke out upon them. And at this point, you can imagine in your head, even the magicians who before, when they couldn't reproduce the miracle of the gnats and said, "This is the finger of God, this is the finger of God Almighty," you have to realize at this point in time, the Egyptians are going, "Pharaoh, just let them go. Why are you holding on to them? Let up, ease up, get them out of here." That sort of thing had to be spoken into his ear. You got to stop the madness. But in his pride, Pharaoh has been hardening his heart again and again and again. And pride makes men do the craziest of things. I mean, when you can stand back and look objectively at certain things, we've all seen it, right? And let's be honest, especially guys, we've all been guilty of it. You know, all it takes is one guy to come along and say, "Well, I don't think you can do that." And you're like, "Oh, let me show you. I can." And then, boom, you're on America's Funniest Videos because you fell down and couldn't accomplish it. Pride makes people do dumb things. And it causes men to harden their heart against the Lord. Look at verse 12 now. "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now, after all this time, we finally read of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Up until this point, after every single encounter, the text has said Pharaoh hardened his heart. But now, as we round out this second grouping of plagues, God is shoring up. He is solidifying the decision of Pharaoh. You need to understand that God never hardens a person's heart against their own free will. He operates in conjunction with it. God is completely sovereign, and he does what he pleases, and yet at the same time, he never violates man's free will. And you say, "Mike, how does that work?" I don't know. I just know the Bible says that's how it works. God never violates Pharaoh's own free will, but here he is, shoring up the decision that he's been making. And that is a frightening thing, is it not? To think that God will harden people's hearts. He can cause you to become dull, which is exactly what the word harden means. And they become dull. You can become insensitive, dulled to the convicting work of God's Spirit in your life as you continue to reject it. There's a danger in rejecting God's revelation. Sure, it's a wonderful thing when people show up and walk through the doors and hear a gospel message. It's a wonderful thing when God reveals himself to people out in the world. But when people choose to ignore that, there is a hardening that takes place. They can become more dull and more incensed to the convicting work of God's Spirit in their life. That is the problem with rejecting God's revelation. A heart can grow hard and dull over time. So, we'll end on this note. If God has been reaching out to you, if you've been sitting here in the church amongst God's people, someone who maybe calls upon the Lord, maybe entreats the Lord, but has never personally given their life to Jesus Christ, if God has been dealing with you, if the Holy Spirit has been convicting you, then don't sit there and go, I'll give my life fully to the Lord later. No, don't do that. There's a danger in doing that. Your heart can become more dull. Don't put it off tomorrow, what God wants to do and accomplish today in your life. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't let your heart grow dull and become hard to what God is revealing to you personally. Take a step to surrender to him completely, because he is far greater than any other false god, any other misplaced hope that you would run after in this life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are a God who reaches out in history, in time, in space, with real events to show that you are a God who is able to deliver. And you have most clearly demonstrated that reality through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth in time and space, interacted with men, died upon a real cross, and conquered a very real death when he rose out of that grave and revealed himself as alive to many. And we thank you for that reality. You truly are greater than any other false god that is out there. You are a God who's able to save to the uttermost. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we give you the glory. Amen.